I'm Jeremy Meeks.
I'm K. Edward Copeland.
I'm David Helm.
And this is Preacher's Talk, a podcast for preachers and those who love preaching. Gentlemen, welcome back.
Man.
Land of the living.
It's been a minute.
It's been a minute. I don't know if we have seasons or whatever. That sounds like for professional podcasters, but it's good to see you gentlemen
the
again.
The summer we just kind of drifted on the waters.
That's right.
We were not to be found.
That's right. But we're back now. This is Preacher's Talk, brought to you both by the Charles Simeon Trust and by Nine Marks. Charles Simeon Trust trains Bible teachers to handle the Bible well, and Nine Marks provides resources to build healthy churches. You can learn more about both these organizations at simeontrust.org, ninemarks.org. Gentlemen, today I want to talk to you about two elements of persuasion that we do maybe occasionally, but most preachers need to do more.
I think he's talking. Is he talking to us?
Yes.
Yep.
That's nice. That's very diplomatic.
What is it, Jeremy? What is it?
We're talking about concession and refutation, which aren't really words we use all that often. But right. Dave, what do we mean by concession?
Oh, wow. Speech that supposes one thing that's different from the point I'm trying to make. So I have to concede that there's a voice out there. Mm. I have to give voice to an obstacle in the way of what might persuade my listener.
Where's that voice coming from?
So it's in the listener, right? So yeah. It's not merely an obstacle that's in the text that I have to explain.
Okay.
It's an objection yeah. in the listener that has to be overcome. I'm conceding this is a purported objection in your mind that I acknowledge must be overcome in my preaching if you are to be persuaded.
Right.
That's good.
Ed, is this only like unbelievers that have these things in their minds?
No.
Right.
Anybody that really is actually listening closely.
Yeah.
You're asking the question, you're raising the objection, you're giving voice to what would normally come up in the mind of somebody who's trying to follow your argument
yeah.
and would say, but what about or how about?
Right.
And you're acknowledging.
Yeah.
So that thing, I'm thinking of the book of Romans, which you're teaching right now
exactly.
in the Chicago course on preaching. He actually forms his argument through the voice of the interlocutor, who is this anonymous person
right.
who's raising questions that must be either addressed, overcome, sustained, worked around
yep.
if the listener's actually to be persuaded.
Exactly.
So what then? Am I to sin that grace may abound?
Right.
I'm giving voice to a question that I must answer if I'm going to persuade you to live a holy life.
Yep. And this is particularly challenging for preachers, right? Because in normal conversation, we would maybe concede something on the basis of what we heard from the listener say to us. We'd be like, I understand what you're saying and what you're thinking, but we actually have to do that work in preaching. We essentially have to ask ourselves the question or raise the question in public that might be on the minds of the listeners.
That's exactly right.
Now, here's the thing. Is concession, Ed, enough?
No. It's not enough just to raise the question. You're raising the question so that you can refute or so that you can
yeah.
address in an authentic, honest, and convincing way
mm.
yeah.
that obstacle to your overall argument.
And that's refutation.
That's refutation.
Right. So if the act of concession is naming the obstacle on the way to the main point, then refutation is navigating around that obstacle.
That's it.
Or reasoning through it.
Exactly.
Yeah. So you're not necessarily just sidestepping it.
Yeah.
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 You're finding a persuasive way, right?
Yeah.
To actually say, okay, this is the thing. This is a real thing. Now, here's this other thing to keep in mind as we kind of consider this legitimate objection.
And it must be, and I like what you just said, we're going through it. And that's why that authentic piece is
yeah.
so important, that this is a honest question.
Right.
Because what we don't want to do is just raise straw men
yeah.
that we can just easily refute. Yeah. And we're not really being honest
yeah.
or authentic with it. And we got to raise the honest, authentic question and then give an honest, authentic, a legitimate, well-reasoned way to get through that.
Yeah. Right. So in the ancient world, they probably would distinguish between genuine, something genuine
yep.
that you're addressing versus something that's not really genuine.
Yeah.
The straw man.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah. So, okay, Ed, you were a lawyer.
Yes, sir.
Now he is. He is.
Yeah, yeah. So
pro bono now for the world. But anyway.
So, okay. So as a lawyer, this whole idea of concession refutation is kind of the main thing that lawyers would do, right?
That's exactly right, in making an argument.
Now, how much, because sometimes I think preachers can learn something by thinking of other disciplines. So how much are you supposed to concede?
Okay, so you are supposed to concede as much as you can possibly concede for a few different reasons. Number one, as a lawyer, the reason we're conceding certain things is now I'm defanging my opponent. Mm. Mm-hmm. I'm saying what you had planned on saying, but I'm saying it first, and then I'm giving a legitimate, logical, authentic answer to what you thought you were going to say,
yeah,
to refute my argument. So it's beating the opponent in the legal sense. It's beating the opponent to the punch. It's conceding as much as you possibly can, making their best argument for them.
Right.
So that you can show why your argument is more well-reasoned, more logical, gives a better outcome. In the preaching moment, if we're going to look at it that way, you say, how much do I concede? Is there a danger of conceding too much, all these types of things, as long as it's authentic.
Yeah. Right.
It's an honest objection that you're trying, or obstacle that you're trying to deal with, then you can concede as much as is honestly possible so that you can address it and then move forward with your argument.
Yeah, I don't have a problem with that. And I'm not an attorney, but I do think I'm not going to give voice to everything somebody might say from a text. So I'm going to hope to concede that amount of material which I think my text requires in order to persuade them of what I'm trying to prove.
That's it.
And in the same way that we could make 10,000 applications from a text or explain every single word in a text, there's no way we could possibly concede everything that might come to our minds or we think are in other people's minds.
Right.
Right. But I think it gets back to that authenticity thing. Am I keeping my audience in mind? And am I actually giving voice to concerns that might be in their minds? And the regular diet over time will be conceding different things to different groups.
And it's got to be according to what this passage is proving. For instance, you get a passage that says, and God said, well, what, do I have to concede that you don't all believe there's a God, that there's a God who speaks?
Yep.
But no, God said, I will judge you. All right, I need to concede. That's going to be difficult for some of you to believe that there's a God who judges. So there's a concession I need to make and address, but I'm not going to address everything that might come into someone who wants to throw a dart at my text.
Sure. Right. And that comes back to this idea that we've talked about before, like the importance of having a main point, right? Like I'm making this argument.
Right.
And so my concession refutation, again, all of this is on my way to navigating towards that idea. And if it's helping me move down the field, okay, well, then I can give voice to something. I can then legitimately refute that thing, which if I'm understanding both of you rightly, actually both of those actions, concession and refutation, is an act of love.
That's right.
That's a good way to put it.
Right?
I think that's a great way to put it. And it's a
act maybe of, that's why I don't do it all that often.
And it's an act of respect. It's respecting somebody else's intelligence.
Yeah. Right.
That if you're really following my argument, and see, that's, I'm using the word authenticity, but however you want to frame it, if you're really following my argument, and legitimate, authentic sort of question that you might have because you don't know what I'm going to say is what about this or what about that? Now, the illegitimate or the inauthentic questions are stuff that, you know, you're just mad and you don't like, you don't like Christians, you don't like this, you don't like that anyway. And anything I say, you're going to refute.
Sure.
But if you're actually thinking about the argument that I'm making, there's something that you probably will come up with and say, well, what about this? And I need to give voice to that.
Yeah.
I think, you know, I've done a fair bit of listening to preachers within the Black church, the African-American tradition, and there's a wonderful, consistent refrain that you end up hearing, and that is the question is asked by the preacher. Well, what will I'm glad you asked.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay. Yeah. That is an evidence that they are thinking of the audience, of the listener, and what will need to be overcome if their point is to be proved.
That's it.
You know, and to be honest with you, I need a lot of growth in that area. Don't do that very often.
And it's not easy to do.
It isn't.
Right? Because it takes a lot of thought about, okay, who am I actually speaking to? what might be the questions that they're legitimately asking, because it's too easy to start fights with people that aren't in the room, or raise questions that aren't relevant, or just rabbit trail your way into anywhere, stumble yourself into a long question that you can't actually refute or anything. There's nothing more painful than watching a person like lose track of what they're trying to kind of refute in this one-way dialogue between themselves and the imaginary person. So, okay, Dave, you're saying you need to work on it more. Yeah. I think every preacher needs to work on it more. Any tips? How do we do this work better? What might be something you two are trying to do to get better at this, Dave?
Well, okay, so I'm glad you raised this as a conversation point. I would call this a weakness within my own regular diet of preaching. I think I do a better job at overcoming objections that require explanation on the meaning of the text than I do overcoming obstacles that are in the mind of the listener who's opposing my point from the text. Let me give you an example. Last week, I'm preaching on Psalm 122. There is this image of the house of the Lord, and the psalm's written by David. And I'm thinking, well, he didn't have the temple in Jerusalem. It's an obstacle in the text to my listener, but it's not an objection concerning the point that I'm trying to make.
Yep.
I'll do a better job at trying to explain what is meant here by the house of the Lord and explaining text stuff and think I'm refuting what it doesn't mean.
Yeah.
But actually, I need to be thinking of the audience. I need to be thinking of the individual. I need to be thinking of their resistance to my text. So I guess I would say point number one in making improvement, think more than merely overcoming the obstacles that require understanding from your text.
Yeah.
Think in regard to objections from the listener that have to be overcome from this text.
Yeah, that's good. Ed?
So two things. Listening to other preachers who argue well.
Yeah.
So within the Black Baptist tradition in particular, there are certain preacher pastors who are known for arguing. When I say arguing, I'm not just talking about they have a main argument, but along the text, they're doing what Dave said. You know, the question might be, and, well, I'm glad you asked because blah, 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 blah. And there are people who do it well that you need to listen to. But more importantly, I think, is this.
Did you have someone in mind?
Well, actually, my former pastor, Lester Cannon, was, now he preached an hour and a half, but he's an arguing preacher, know, who
Lester
just
Cannon?
Known for,
And I was thinking, too, of Maurice Watson, like, in D.C. He does a wonderful job of anticipating what he's going to have to do to prove his point.
Yeah,
that's true. The other thing I would say is making sure that you're listening to people outside the church and inside the church. Outside the church, there is a danger of the preacher only hanging around people who know inside language and people of your tribe or whatever. You need to be in regular dialogue and a genuine, honest, open dialogue with people who don't believe what you believe. So you can hear how they think and how what you're saying registers with them.
Yeah.
And then even within the church with people you think are hearing you a certain way.
Right.
Sometimes I'm not just talking about biblical illiteracy and, you know, presuming that they understand certain doctrines or theological concepts, but I'm even talking about the way you speak and how it's falling on their ears.
Yeah.
Sometimes I think it's beneficial to be in regular, honest dialogue with people even inside the church so you can hear how they think and how they're receiving what you think is clear when in point of fact it's not, because they have these lingering sort of obstacles in their mind that you didn't even realize were there.
So is this, Jeremy, one of the main contributions of Tim Keller? And I'm talking about how he's preparing his messages. He's thinking through the listener's objections to this and trying to make sure that he's not just refuting them, like putting them down,
no.
but he connects with them and then reasons his way through them.
I think so. And I think this is one of the things that is really, because some of us are natural skeptics. Myself, I have no problem coming up with like things to concede because I'm always doubting what I'm saying. But some of us, I've been helped, and I always encourage people to imagine a 14-year-old kid who grew up in your church, who's not a believer, who's sitting on the front row. And every time you say a line, he's saying, "How do you know that? So what?" All that kind of stuff. And just keeping that in mind and writing with that voice in the back of my head. And then also writing.
It's like great.
Actually writing things on paper. What's the question? Why is that a legitimate question? Mm. Why does this objection make sense, believer or unbeliever? And how do I actually reason with that objection? Again, like you said, we're not just destroying arguments. We're actually oriented towards love, trying to go like, no, I get it, man. Like I,
right.
And here's the thing that kind of overcomes that objection,
yeah,
legitimately, so that we're then moving towards our main point.
So that's a good insight that 14-year-old.
Yeah.
And back to something you said about what Tim Keller does, I think that's very useful too, and that is listening to the culture. I mean, from my perspective, he's a great cultural anthropologist, and he can sort of hear what the culture is saying.
Right.
I was thinking more micro, but I think you got to get the macro too, because we live in a culture.
Right. And I think that just keeping all, it's not one or the other, right?
Right.
It's like listening to everybody around you when you read stuff, right? What are their objections? What are their big things? And it's just over time and working on it, you'll get better at it. I want to hear some examples from our own preaching. Ed, I'm going to start with you. Give me an example of a recent kind of concession. Then how'd you refute that thing in your own preaching?
So the two most recent, if I can give you one and a half, the two most recent sermons I preached, one from Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, it talks about we proclaim him. And I'm making the argument of making Christ the primary focus of our preaching.
Mm.
We talked about who we preach, how we preach, why we preach. And I could have stopped right there, but the last point was really a concession and refutation, because I said, okay, all that is required of us, we obviously cannot do. This burden is too big for us. And who's adequate for this? Can we not admit that we don't have the strength within ourselves, the intellect or whatever? But then the last lick of the pericope, the last lick of the passage says, but I strive with his power. I'm energized and dynamically working with the power that he provides. And so we answered the question from the text. But then I'll give another one that is based on something that David was saying, that not just arguing from the text, but arguing about the what might be in somebody else's mind.
Yeah.
I preached a sermon on remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And we're talking about how we're supposed to work 6 days and this, that, and other. And then I said, but I realize I have some single mothers here who have two jobs. I have some people who have just recently faced some tragedy, and they're working overtime and triple time and all these types of things. And I realize that this is falling on your ears a certain type of way. But I want to assure you that God's commandments are not burdensome, therefore are good. And here's what that means in your context.
Yeah, great.
Yeah,
that's
good.
Dave?
Yeah, so I look back a couple weeks, a couple sermons ago. So I was in Philippians 2, where that verse is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Mm. My sermon title, the point I was trying to prove was, work it out, work it out. So the question that I think may emerge in some listeners' minds is, but wait a minute, I thought salvation was by grace, not by works.
Right.
So now you're telling me to work it out, but I thought he did it all. Mm. Didn't Jesus do it all?
Yep.
So once that question comes, then I have to concede that in my text where the argument is work it out, your salvation, I have to concede a sense that you may be thinking, you know, is this in contradiction to a message of the gospel that it's all been worked out for you?
Right.
But then the argument in the text was, well, have you forgotten what happened to Israel in the wilderness? In other words, the text now makes an argument, a reasonable argument, that there are God's people who had been saved who didn't work it out.
Okay.
And then it makes a second argument, and it begins with your words. So let's talk about your words as a way you work it out. And those were points reasonably that I felt anyone who had those questions going in could say, I've got some work to do coming out.
Yep, solid. So my example comes from last summer I preached at Edge Church, Exodus chapter 19, 1-6, which I titled Famous First Words. So this is when Israel finally comes to the mountain and hears God for the first time. And the beautiful thing about how they're coming to the mountain, and this is the place that God had promised to bring them in chapter 3, verse 12, and they hadn't got to the land flowing with milk and honey, chapter 3, verse 8, that was promised to them, but they'd made it this far. This often happens, especially something like Exodus. And I just kind of took a minute and said, now, doesn't this seem like it's a million miles away from our experience?
Right.
Like, don't you wish you could get to a mountain and it would just be so much better, and your faith would be so much stronger. And everybody was like, yeah, amen, right? Because they speak in black church. It's wonderful. And then you get to kind of take a beat, and then my way to resolve or to kind of come up against that concession of like, it would be nice. Man, it would be great. But actually, what we've received in Christ is so much better. Mm. He has liberated us from bondage of sin and death and brought us to this place at this moment in time. And we're not just waiting on a land flowing with milk and honey. We're waiting on new heavens and new earth. But God has brought us, given us life from death, brought us this far. So actually what we have received is far greater than what they've received. And leaving people with this idea of, you get them all excited, like, oh yeah, oh man, it's a bummer we aren't there. I know, yeah, it's a bummer, but actually what we've got isn't like, that was bad, ours is good. That was great, and what we've got is even greater. Mm.
And I think you're going through a lens there that's good, because our experience often doesn't match the scripture's reality or teaching. And so that's what has to be overcome.
Yep.
People are, they're reading the scriptures in view of their own experience, and it doesn't match up, therefore this is not true.
Right.
And so I need to concede your experience. I need to argue for the truth of the scriptures.
Yep.
Yeah.
That's a great way. I'm glad you said that, because that's a great way and a great corrective that we need consistently to reorient our people to the scripture.
Amen.
Because we're oriented in such a way that we're always the hero in the scripture, or we're the victim, or you know, we connect with the Jews not realizing we're Gentiles, all those types of things.
Right. Well, hey, brothers, thank you so much for your time. May we do a better job, may preachers all over do a better job of conceding and refuting for the good of our audience.